Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter's first epistle. We recently begun a new series preaching through this letter. Today we're going to focus on verses 6 to 9 as we receive Peter's instruction on joy in suffering. We're going to look at joy in suffering as we look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 to 9. Now, for the sake of context, I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. It reads as follows: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." This is the word of our Lord. Now, years ago, there was a Cistercian monk who was interviewed on Italian television. The interviewer was particularly fascinated in the Cistercian tradition of silence and solitude. So he asked the monk, he said, "What if you were to realize at the end of your life that atheism is true, that there is no God? Tell me, what if that were true?" Now the monk replied, he said, "Holiness, silence, and sacrifice are beautiful in and of themselves. Even without promise of reward, I still will have used my life well." Is that how you would have answered the reporter's question? That kind of answer is often referred to as Pascal's wager. That's because the French mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal argued, much like the Cistercian monk, that Christians lose very little in the end if God does not exist. And so therefore, if you're not sure that God exists, you should wager on the most favorable outcome, which is that God exists. Because even if He doesn't, you haven't lost very much by living the way He wants you to live. As Pascal states himself, he says, "Let us weigh the gain and the loss in wagering that God is. Let us estimate these two chances. If you gain, you gain all. If you lose, you lose nothing. Wager then." It's a fancy word for saying gamble. "Wager then, without hesitation, that He is." In other words, that He exists. Now, while that may sound as reasonable as the monk's answer may sound pious, the Apostle Paul would call both answers ridiculous. His answer to the journalist would have been the complete opposite, very different. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, he says, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." You see, Paul believed that if the sacrifices and sufferings we are called to as believers, if they are not compensated by the reward of eternal life with God, then we are foolish and pitiable to live the way that we do. The faithful Christian life does not make sense if it is removed from the context of eternity. Now, that's what Peter believed too. Believers are chosen by God for salvation and for suffering, as we've already learned from Peter. Now, it is the hope of an absolutely incorruptible inheritance that we will receive in the future that makes the suffering and persecution we face as believers worth it. Without that hope, all we would have would be meaningless pain and misery. That would be foolish. That would be pitiable. Now, Peter not only believed that our eternal hope is what gives us endurance in the face of pain and hostility from the world, but it's also what gives us joy in the midst of that suffering. As Peter introduced his letter, he wrote of God choosing us for salvation and thereby also choosing us for suffering. Now, as God acted on his choice and sovereignly caused us to be born again, as we've already read, he thereby gave us also a genuine and a vital hope. It's a hope, it's an absolute certainty of the secure inheritance that we will receive at the completion of our salvation in the last time. And so Peter assured us that God will protect our faith from the fiery trials of suffering and persecution that might otherwise cause us to fall away. Our hope is certain because our inheritance is secure and our faith is protected by God. Let me say that again. Our hope is certain because our inheritance is secure and our faith is protected by God. Now, it's this hope that we have that fuels our endurance through pain and hostility that we face in life. As Peter moves on his letter now to verses 6 to 9, he shifts from writing about that hope in the midst of suffering to writing about joy in the midst of suffering. Now, that said, we should not miss the connection between the two. It is the certainty of our hope that fuels our joy amidst the pain and hostility we face. And so hope is vital to us as believers because it not only sustains our endurance, but it also sustains our joy. And so as we set our minds towards the future, we're able to persevere in the present. Now, as we focus today on the matter of joy and suffering, I want to offer two clarifications by way of introduction. Firstly, I want to clarify that the circumstances that Peter addresses with his original readers was that of persecution, not the general trials and hardships of life. As we learned from our study in verses 1 to 2, Peter wrote to a primarily Gentile Christian audience that was scattered throughout Asia Minor. They lived under the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero. Now, Nero later became one of the most heartless and sadistic persecutors of the church. But at the time that Peter wrote, the danger of state-sponsored persecution was only just on the horizon. Rather, Peter's flock was facing local and sporadic persecution that mostly took the form of discrimination and mistreatment for their faith. Now, as we study Peter's epistle, we need to remember that it was this reality that Peter intended to address with his readers. And so, as we apply what we learn from this epistle, we should begin with the most direct application that we can make. We need to face the persecution from the world and the God-hating culture we live in with the same endurance and joy that Peter is requiring of his original readers. Now, that persecution that we face today may not yet deprive us of our freedom or our lives, since biblical Christianity is not yet illegal in South Africa. That day may yet come, and perhaps is even fast approaching. But right now, we face discrimination and mistreatment that is similar to what those to whom Peter wrote faced. Nevertheless, while that is the most direct application, we're not wrong to make further secondary application to the suffering that we experience, not because of persecution, but simply because we live in a broken, sin-cursed world. Now, we don't just face hostility. We face pain and sorrow from injustice, from sickness, and even from death. It is equally important that our faith perseveres through the distress of persecution as it is that we endure through the distress of suffering that comes from the brokenness of this world through sin. Now, the reason for that is that both persecution and suffering can weaken our faith when we respond with unbelief and disobedience. Some, even to the point that they will apostatize and fall away from the faith. As we've already heard from John Piper, he writes, "All experiences of suffering in the path of Christian obedience, whether from persecution or sickness or accident, have this in common. They all threaten our faith in the goodness of God and tempt us to leave the path of obedience." Now, it's easy enough to illustrate why we shouldn't draw strong distinctions between persecution and suffering as we apply Peter's instruction. Think about a believer who was sent as a missionary to an unreached people group in Central Africa. As they seek to build relationships with an isolated pagan tribe, they may well be killed for preaching the gospel of Christ. Now, that's in fact exactly what happened to five men: Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Pete Fleming, Ed McCulley, and Roger Darien, when they attempted to reach the Waorani people in Ecuador in 1956. Many of you are familiar with the story, but if you're not, those five men died as martyrs for Jesus Christ when they were attacked by the tribe's warriors. However, when we think about it, in the strictest sense, they weren't really persecuted because they were followers of Jesus. The tribe didn't kill them because they opposed their message. Rather, they killed them because they were strangers, and they perceived them to be a threat, and they didn't even give them an opportunity to preach the gospel. Now, did that make any difference to those five men as they stood on the shore of the river and watched those warriors charging them with spears drawn? Did it make any difference to their need to persevere in faith just because the spears that were going to plunge into their bodies and take their lives were attacking them because they were a threat and not because they were gospel preachers? Of course not. Did they not need to be faithful even unto death as the Lord requires, even though they weren't being attacked and persecuted for preaching the gospel? Think about this. Did their wives, who became widows through that event, not need to endure that sorrow and suffering with faith, even though they weren't being persecuted? Let's think about another scenario. What if those men weren't killed? What if they managed to establish relationships with the tribe and then moved their families into the village so that they could share the gospel with the Waorani people? But in doing so, their children contracted malaria and died. Would that not still threaten their faith in the goodness of God and tempt them to leave the path of obedience, as Piper would put it? Would they not need to still suffer with both hope and with joy? Of course. So, we should be careful exegetes. As we interpret the Word of God, we need to be careful to be accurate. Careful students of the Word of God who handle it accurately when we interpret it. In so doing, we understand that Peter's primary concern was persecution, not suffering. But we also understand that in application to our lives, we don't need to strongly distinguish the two. Our faith needs to endure both pain and sorrow from a broken world, and hostility and hatred from a hateful world. Now, secondly, I want to clarify that when we speak of rejoicing in suffering, Peter does not intend to deny the painful reality of suffering. Peter doesn't intend to deny the painful reality of suffering. You see, some wrongly believe that the Bible teaches that suffering is intrinsically, meaning it's in and of itself, joyful to believers. For instance, we read in James 1 verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials." We read that and we think that the trial itself must become joyful as an experience to us. Or similarly, we read Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. In various translations, the ESV says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings." The NASB, "We exult in our tribulations." The Legacy Standard Bible, "We boast in our afflictions." However you read it, we understand wrongly that God wants us to view the suffering itself as joyful. But that's not what James, nor Paul, nor Peter, nor the Lord intend to communicate. You see, Peter boldly calls us to rejoice in our suffering, but he doesn't view our painful circumstances as intrinsically joyful. They're still painful. They're not pleasurable. Rather, Peter sees suffering as valuable for the benefits that it brings. You see, suffering is still painful, or else it would not be described as suffering. If your circumstances have become pleasurable, they're no longer suffering. If suffering becomes joyful in and of itself, then you would be called happy. Peter teaches us that believers rejoice despite suffering because they know that it will not persist forever, not because the pain that they experience in suffering has been transformed into pleasure. That means that believers can simultaneously experience both profound depths of pain and distress, and at the same time, joy and hope. Those are not mutually exclusive. We can experience profound depths of pain and distress while at the same time experiencing sincere hope and joy. We do not want to diminish the painful reality of sorrow and suffering in our lives. We're not glib. We also want to diminish that reality in the lives of others as we counsel them, as we care for them, as we encourage them. We don't want to try and encourage one another with a misguided application of Scripture's call to be joyful in suffering. In fact, Peter is very careful. Peter is very careful to call us to rejoice in the midst of suffering, not to rejoice in the suffering itself. The suffering is the location, the circumstance within which you experience the joy. Like a tender shepherd, Peter knows the distress that his sheep feel. And instead of teaching them to deny their distress, he points them to the hope that will enable them to endure it and even to experience joy in the midst of that distress. Now, with those two important clarifications given, we can accurately interpret Peter's instruction in order to carefully apply it to our lives. Peter will teach us in the text before us today that the hope we have enables us to live with joy now, even in the midst of suffering and persecution. And so as we examine 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, Peter provides us with three reasons for believers to have joy in the midst of suffering as they face persecution, hardship, and even calamity. And so as we study this text together, you'll see that Peter provides you with three reasons to have joy in the midst of suffering as a believer, as you face persecution, hardship, and even calamity. Peter provides us with three reasons. Our joy is not in our circumstances, as we see in verse 6. Our faith is proven by our circumstances, as we see in verse 7. And our joy is in our future circumstances, as we see in verses 8 to 9. Let's examine that first reason that Peter gives us in verse 6. Our joy is not in our circumstances. If you're a believer, your joy is not in your present circumstances. As we learned last week, the main theme of verses 3 to 5 is that believers should praise God because of the certainty of their eschatological hope, the hope that's focused on the future. This hope is essential to our joy in the midst of suffering. Peter makes it clear by linking his instruction on joy that we examine today back to his instruction on hope, as we read in verse 6. You'll see there he begins, "In this you greatly rejoice." Now, Peter's original Greek text, verse 6, is part of one long sentence that runs from verse 3 all the way to the end of verse 9. That's important because it tells us that they're all connected together. In Peter's mind, he hasn't moved on in verse 6 to a new thought, but rather he's continuing to expand on what he's been writing about in verses 3 to 5. So as we read Peter's words, we need to ask what this is that he's referring to. In this, you greatly rejoice. Well, grammatically, it links back to the lost phrase in verse 5. There we read that there is a salvation ready to be revealed in the lost time. It is this lost time, this eschaton that we talk about, that Peter is referring to in verse 6. His readers were rejoicing in the lost time in which their salvation would be revealed. Now, that doesn't mean that they became focused on charts and theories of when Jesus would return based on the latest news cycle, like all those bad stereotypes that we can think of today. Rather, this lost time is the time in which all the realities of verses 3 to 5, the hope and the inheritance and the complete salvation, that's the time in which they will all come to fruition. Therefore, the lost time, as Peter writes, serves as a summary of all that he had written about in verses 3 to 5. It's Peter's shorthand for referring to our hope, our inheritance, and our salvation that we wait for with certain expectation because our faith is being protected by God. That's why Peter also writes of his audience greatly rejoicing, as we see in verse 6. This word is a word that means to exult, to be exceedingly glad, to be extremely joyful. This is not a light or a superficial joy. The quality of the hope is reflected in the quality of the joy. In other words, our hope as believers is what fuels our joy in the midst of our suffering and persecution. As Peter continues then, he concedes that while his readers had cause for extreme joy, not everything in their circumstances was joyful itself. That's why he continues. He says, "Even though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials." Now, Peter contrasts both the time and the experience of two realities. He started in verse 6 by writing of the future hope that brings us joy, But then he concedes of the present experience that brings us grief. The future hope brings us joy, but the present experience brings us grief. And it's this view and experience of his readers' present circumstances that he refers to with the word now. That's why it's there in our text. Even as he does so, Peter slips in two quick lessons on suffering. So he makes his point, but now he gives us two lessons about suffering. Here's the first. The first lesson is that a believer's suffering is temporary. A believer's suffering is temporary. And that's what Peter means when he writes that the suffering is for a little while. Now, the word that he chooses in Greek refers to a short period of time. A believer's suffering, no matter how severe, is only temporary. Now, to be clear, when Peter says a little while, he was not promising that suffering on this earth will be brief. Don't misunderstand what the apostle is instructing us. Rather, he's saying that believers may suffer lifelong persecution, calamity, or distress, but that suffering will not extend into eternity. In even its worst, the suffering of a believer is limited by this life. It's temporary. No matter how long you live, this life is momentary in comparison to eternity. As James writes in James 4, verse 14, he says, "You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." Your suffering is brief. It's for a little while. You as a believer can have this assurance and comfort that even your deepest pain and your severest agony will only last for a little while, for a short time. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he says, Our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, by contrast, the misery of the wicked and the unbelieving will be eternal and unrelenting as they are condemned to hell to suffer the infinite wrath of God. No matter how great the suffering of an unbeliever in this life, it is the best circumstance that they will experience. Even in the most heart-wrenching misery, this is the best that an unbeliever will experience, because the wicked don't receive mercy in death. For the wicked, death is not a sweet relief from what they are agonizing through. Rather, it is the beginning of their judgment and eternal torment, which is infinitely worse than anything they would suffer in this life. Now, this doesn't diminish the reality of the pain and distress that believers experience in their trials and persecution. That's why Peter continues, and he acknowledges, he concedes that you have been grieved by various trials. And the word here, grieved, can mean to become sad, to become sorrowful, to become distressed. It's language that emphasizes an emotional state of grief or distress. And Peter is conceding the pain and the heartache of all kinds of trials and circumstances that grieve our hearts in this life. Now, as we consider the context of the epistle, we learn that Peter's readers could well have been experiencing physical abuse. As 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 refers to them being harshly treated. It's most likely physical abuse. But whether that is the case or not, they were clearly the victims of slander and of verbal abuse, according to chapter 2 and verse 12, chapter 3 and verse 9, and chapter 4 and verse 14, which reads that if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Remember, Peter's acknowledging they were being insulted for the name of Christ. They were on the receiving end of slander and verbal abuse. Now, Peter is very broad as he acknowledges this painful reality. His readers were experiencing, as the text says, various trials or all kinds of trials, as we could translate it. Now, this actually encourages us to apply Peter's instruction more broadly than to just persecution, right? All kinds of suffering. Peter's point, though, is that whatever we face as believers, it does not diminish the joy that we have because of our hope. Whatever trial of whatever kind does not diminish the hope and the joy of a believer. Now, this is the joy that you can experience as a believer in your suffering. There's an important grammatical point that we should not overlook. The phrase, by various trials, could either mean that the trials are the instrument or the means. You're becoming familiar with that term. Grammatically, it could mean that the trials are the instrument or the means by which you rejoice. Or it could mean that your trials are the circumstances despite which you experience joy. Now, while grammatically it can go either way, I think contextually we're right to understand it in the second way. Peter isn't telling us that trials themselves are joyful. He's telling us to have joy in the midst of various trials. As Peter concedes, even though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials, as he does so, we see his first lesson on suffering is that a believer's suffering is temporary. The second lesson he gives us is that a believer's suffering is purposeful. A believer's suffering is purposeful. It has meaning. That's what Peter aims to teach us with that little parenthesis that he includes in that sentence. He says, if necessary. If necessary. Now, here we are in danger of misunderstanding the word if. Some of you may be banking on the idea that it may not be necessary for you to be grieved by various trials. That's not what Peter intends. Unfortunately, Peter uses grammar that clearly communicates that it is necessary for believers, for every believer, without exception, to experience suffering. Now, grammatically, we refer to this as a first-class condition in Greek. And it means that the first part of the condition is assumed to be true for the sake of the argument. And in some instances, like here in Peter's use of the condition, it's even stronger. And the assumption actually reflects the reality. So the assumption and the condition reflects reality. And so we could better understand Peter's logic if we translated it not as if, but as since. And Peter's really saying, since it is necessary. Now, while this may sound like bad news to you at first, if you understand Peter's point, it's actually wonderfully good news. You see, a believer's suffering is not random. It's not meaningless. A believer suffers according to God's purpose. There is a necessity. God is working out his plan even in your anguish. As you've already learned in our series, sufferings are the road that believers must travel in order to enter into God's kingdom. As we read in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul and Barnabas strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue or persevere in the faith. And they were saying, through many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so Peter will clarify in the next verse as we study it what the purpose is, but it is already sufficient to comfort us with the knowledge that we're not being afflicted by meaningless pain, as if we were the victims of random chance in a universe of chaos. God has a purpose for your pain. It is necessary. Now, if we put this all together, we see that Peter is teaching us that our joy as believers is not in our circumstances. Our circumstances are painful.
They grieve us. They distress us. Our joy comes from something else. It comes from the hope that we have. The confident expectation of the future in which we will receive an inheritance in the last days. If you want to know what this looks like, this joy in the midst of suffering that Peter is driving us to, we have a wonderful example of persecuted believers who experience joy not in their circumstances, but in the midst of their pain and suffering. We find that in Hebrews chapter 10. You're welcome to turn there if you can. There's an excellent illustration of what Peter's teaching about in Hebrews chapter 10. There we read in verses 32 to 36. The author to the Hebrews writes, "Remember the former days when, after being enlightened," in other words, after coming to faith, "you endured a great conflict of suffering." He explains what it looked like. "Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and afflictions, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated." This is the reality of the context into which the author was writing. Some, most likely the more notable public figures within the church, the preachers, were arrested and persecuted by the Gentiles, sometimes even by the Jews. And as they were persecuted and afflicted, they needed the help of their loved ones to face imprisonment. You see, in Roman imprisonment, no one looked after you. There was no understanding of human rights. They threw you in a hole, and if someone didn't love you enough to come and feed you and give you water to drink on a daily basis, they would let you starve to death. And so there were two groups of people in this church: those who were arrested and directly afflicted by their authorities, and then those who loved them enough to publicly associate with them, to publicly identify as a friend of the one who was in jail, which is a dangerous thing to do. And they loved them enough to bring them sustenance, which is why we read in verse 34, "You also showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted with joy." Here come the consequences for bringing them food and drink. "The seizure of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better and a lasting possession. Therefore, do not throw away that confidence of yours, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Can you see how their joy came not from their circumstances? They were fixed in their hope on the future. Therefore, they could endure and they could have joy in the midst of persecution. Now that brings us to the second lesson that Peter wants to teach us. The second reason that we can have joy in the midst of suffering. Find that in verse 7. "Our faith is proven by our circumstances." If you're a believer, your faith is proven by your circumstances. And Peter spends verses 7 to 9 elaborating on what he wrote about in verse 6. So everything that follows now is an expansion on those thoughts. In verse 6, Peter indicated that a believer's suffering is purposeful. And now he elaborates on the purpose when we read in verse 7. He says, "So that the proof of your faith." Now, what Peter writes here in Greek doesn't quite translate easily into English, though we can still get his point from what we read in our Bibles. You see, the word "proof" that you read there can refer either to the testing process itself or to the result of the testing. A substance that goes through the testing process is then established as being genuine or authentic. A substance such as gold, which isn't burnt up by the fire, is proven by the fire. And so here, Peter's using the word to refer not to the testing process, but to the result of the testing. So this proof that he writes of refers to that which emerges authenticated from the testing,
that the recipients were busy enduring. As Peter's readers endured suffering and persecution, their faith was emerging as authenticated from the fiery circumstances. Put simply, Peter is teaching us that trials of suffering and persecution are used by God to prove the genuineness of our faith, and that this authenticated faith is valuable to us. Now, to be clear, while other passages of Scripture refer to God using trials to purify our faith as He sanctifies us, that is not Peter's emphasis here. That's true, and other Scriptures support that. But Peter's focusing on God's purpose of using suffering to prove our faith, not to purify our faith. He continues to explain that a faith that is proven by the fire is valuable. That's why we read in verse 7 that it is like something that is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire. Now, Peter's main point here is that genuine faith is more precious than gold. Well, that's pretty easy to see, even as we read it in our Bibles. In writing that, though, he gives us two quick lessons on faith. Again, another two quick lessons that he jams into his instruction here. And the first lesson is that genuine faith is more precious than gold, because gold perishes. In Peter's day, gold was a most valuable commodity, even as it is in our day. And while it doesn't rust or corrode, in the end, it will perish along with all things in this world. But for Peter, having faith that has been authenticated by God as genuine, in other words, saving faith that provides more value to you as a believer, is better than gold. Something like authenticated faith is more valuable than gold, because gold perishes and faith and all that it brings does not. You see, unlike the rich young ruler who in Mark chapter 10 and verse 22 rejected Jesus' offer of salvation and, as the verse says, was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Unlike him, Peter knew that faith and the eternal salvation which it brings is worth much more than gold and riches. Now, the second lesson that Peter gives us here is that, is that faith must be tested like gold to prove that it is genuine. Faith must be tested like gold to prove that it is genuine. You see, believers must face the reality that God places our faith in the fire. And His purpose is not to destroy it, but rather to test it in order to reveal its authenticity. You know, you can take a diamond and you can hammer it, and if it's a cubic zirconium, it will shatter like glass, because it is glass. If it's a diamond, though, it won't shatter. If you are convinced of the genuineness of the diamond, you will have no problem hammering it, because you know it will pass the test. In the same way, God has no problem putting the faith of genuine believers in the fire, because He knows it will pass the test. Now, as Peter says here, if you put gold into the fire, it's not harmed or destroyed. And in the same way, if you put genuine saving faith into the fire of affliction, then it will emerge undamaged and without being destroyed. On the contrary, every merchant can see the value of tested gold. Tested gold is valuable because it's been proven to be authentic. And so every believer should see the value in their tested faith, since it assures you that you are meeting the condition that God has set for you to receive your inheritance and salvation. It's valuable to you because it assures you that you will receive your inheritance and salvation. There is one condition: faith. And if your faith is genuine, you know that you will be a recipient of that future hope. In other words, faith that is proven by the fires of suffering and persecution strengthens our hope.
which in turn increases our joy in the midst of suffering. As Peter continues, he refers to the hope or the confident expectation that genuine believers have. That's why we read in verse 7, that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the reward for faithful suffering. Now, we have to make an interpretive decision over here, because the praise and glory and honor could refer either to Jesus as the one who receives them, or to us as the one he gives them to as a reward for proving and persevering in our faith. Here, I think the context suggests that it's much more likely that Peter is referring to the praise and glory and honor that believers will receive when they come face to face with the Lord Jesus. Now, as you can see from the first verse in the epistle, Peter enjoys using doublets, two things that go together, sometimes even triplets, three things, to provide emphasis. Here, the triplets, praise and glory and honor, emphasize then how exceedingly God will honor believers when Christ returns. As commentator Tom Schreiner writes, he says, "The eschatological reward reveals that believers have been transformed by God's grace, inasmuch as they rejoice in God so much that they are willing to undergo pain." And Jesus himself refers to his return in Revelation 22:12, where he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to his work." For those whose faith proves genuine so that they endure suffering faithfully, they can expect to hear words similar to those of Jesus in Matthew 25:21. "Well done, good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master." Now, this is the hope that gives believers both endurance and joy amidst suffering. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, his appearance at his second coming. There is one last detail for us to notice before we move on to Peter's third lesson, or third reason to have joy in suffering. See, Peter writes that Jesus will be revealed to believers in the future. But while he does that, he's not denying that Jesus is with his people even as they suffer. After all, Jesus promised in Matthew 28:20, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." But what Peter means is that while Jesus is present with his people, even like the angel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Nebuchadnezzar's fires, Jesus is with his people, but he is invisible to us. And so it's necessary that in the future he be revealed to us so that we can see him face to face. Now, thus far we've learned that while we don't find joy in our painful circumstances, we are nevertheless proven by those circumstances to have genuine faith. And so our faith is proven by our circumstances. But now we come to the third reason to have joy in the midst of suffering. We see that in verses 8 to 9. Our joy is in our future circumstances. If you're a believer, your joy is in your future circumstances. Now, faith that is authenticated by fire assures us of the future circumstances we will enjoy as believers, and thus our joy in the present is fueled by our hope in the future. Peter's already made this point in verse 6. Like I said, he's elaborating now on what he said there. He returns to the matter here to give us more detail. And in doing so, Peter teaches us about two marks. Again, he loves these lessons. He just crams them in. He gives us two marks of a genuine believer whose faith will be proven by fiery trials. If you want to know what kind of person will go through the fire and come out unharmed, it's the person who has these two marks. So the first lesson we learn is that a genuine believer is marked by love for Jesus Christ. A genuine believer is marked by love for Jesus Christ. That's what Peter writes in verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Now, this is a past tense statement that he uses to indicate that he's referring to the believers not having seen Jesus during his earthly ministry. They hadn't seen him while he was walking around on the earth. And despite this, these Gentile believers were marked by a love for Jesus Christ. And so that set them apart as genuine believers. The fact that these believers had not seen Jesus and yet persevered through persecution because they loved him was both commendable and evidence that they could be certain of obtaining their hope. As one commentator wrote, he says, their sufferings have not made them morose and miserable. They're filled with love for Jesus Christ. He is precious and lovely to them. Why? Because they're going to enjoy eternity with him. The second lesson we learn here from Peter is that a genuine believer is marked by faith in Jesus Christ. Not only by love, but secondly, by faith in Jesus Christ. Which is why he continues to write in verse 8, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him. And so this statement is designed by Peter both to add emphasis to the previous one and to join it to the coming statement as he gets to the point he actually wants to make. He first described the fact that his readers had not seen Jesus while he was on earth. But now he concedes that even though they still didn't see Jesus, unlike Paul, to whom Jesus appeared later on the road to Damascus, these believers had never seen Jesus, not when he was on earth, nor after he had been resurrected. And yet they still had genuine faith, despite their suffering. Now, believers who have not seen Jesus with their eyes and yet love him and believe in him are those that Jesus referred to in John chapter 20 and verse 29, as he gently rebukes Thomas. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see me and yet believe. That's Peter's audience. And if you're a believer today, that's you too. Such faith, even without seeing Jesus, is the mark of a genuine believer whose faith has been authenticated by the fires of persecution and pain. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. Now in the second statement, Peter joins his thoughts to what comes next by using a participle. That's a weird grammatical feature, but he does that instead of using a regular verb to make a point. Peter indicates that these genuine believers to whom he wrote could rejoice in the midst of their sufferings because they had faith in Jesus. The participle adds a causal emphasis. Because they had faith, therefore they rejoiced. So with the assurance of their hope, because of the proven authenticity of their faith, these believers had joy in the future circumstances they confidently anticipated. The result of their faith without sight was then indescribable joy. And you can see as we read at the end of verse 8, Peter is searching for a way to describe what our experience will be in the future. He just doesn't have words. But he says, to the best of his ability, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and is full of glory. And Peter uses the same word for rejoice here as he did in verse 6, and it refers to that exceeding joy, that extreme delight. And here he states that their joy is so great that he cannot adequately quantify it or describe it, which is why it's inexpressible or indescribable, as we can also translate it. When he refers to it as being glorious or full of glory, as our translations have it, he's linking back to verse 7. He's referring back to the glory that will be revealed to us at Jesus' second coming. In other words, this is an eschatological glory. It's not present glory, it's future glory. This is a joy that is based not on present circumstances, but on the future circumstances that we hope for and are assured of, that we are confident that we will enjoy because our faith has been proved genuine by the trials that we endure. So Peter emphasizes the cause of this joy amidst suffering again. He comes back to what causes us joy in verse 9. There he ends this section by saying that we are receiving as the outcome of your faith, salvation of your souls. The persistent and proven faith of genuine believers causes rejoicing amidst suffering. But here Peter specifies that the focus of this faith is on the future, the hope of a full and a final salvation. This is the same salvation that we read of in verses 3 to 5, that's synonymous with our hope and with our inheritance. This is the same salvation that we will receive in the last time, which is the focus of our rejoicing, if you remember from verse 6. And so we can see Peter's logic clearly. Suffering proves the genuineness of faith. Genuine faith then rejoices in Jesus himself and in the hope of salvation that he will bring you when he returns. And genuine faith will therefore both endure and rejoice in the midst of suffering because you're certain of your hope. Now, Peter uses a tense here to indicate that it's both a present and a future experience. Even though the emphasis lies in the future, we're receiving even now. It's an already but not yet tension. We are already beginning to receive some of these joys and these blessings, even though the full enjoyment of them will come in the future. Peter describes what we're waiting for in the future as the salvation of your souls. We need to make one final observation. We need to be careful not to misunderstand Peter's words. Here, the word souls should not be understood to reflect that Greek idea of dualism. The Greeks believed that there was a difference between the body and the soul. The body was evil and the soul was good. And that's wrong thinking. It's unbiblical. Rather, when Peter uses the word souls, he's using them like a good Hebrew would. See, the Jews had an understanding that the soul referred to the whole person. All that you are, or as one scholar put it, this is a reference to a person's whole life and self-identity. All that you are, every fiber of your being, body and spirit, will be saved in the future, and that's why we have joy, and that's why we endure. And so, in conclusion, we've studied three reasons for a believer to have joy in the midst of suffering. And in doing so, you should recognize that your joy in the face of persecution, hardship, and calamity is the result of your genuine faith and your certain hope. Therefore, joy in the midst of suffering and persecution is essential for you if you are a believer, because the presence of this joy testifies to your genuine faith and your certain hope, whereas its absence calls into question both your faith and your hope. A believer without joy in suffering is not a believer who should have certainty about their future. And Peter is careful, though, to teach you that your joy is not in your circumstances, at least not in your present circumstances. Your circumstances may cause you agony and distress as you endure all kinds of trials, even for the duration of your sojourn through this life. Now, you shouldn't despise your painful trials, though, since they are temporary and they're purposeful. They have a meaning. God's purpose is to assure you that you are a genuine believer, and that your authentic faith now gives you reason to be confident of the future. As your circumstances prove your faith, you will have cause to rejoice with indescribable joy because of the certainty of your future circumstances. And just as faith and love for Jesus Christ should mark your life as a believer, Peter's taught us that. So should joy. As a believer, your life should be marked by love and faith and joy. If you are assured of the genuineness of your faith and certain in the hope of inheritance and salvation that you have in Jesus Christ, then you can endure any and every painful circumstance with joy as you wait for Christ's return, when He will finally relieve your painful and distressing circumstances and give you the praise and the glory and the honor that will reward your faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a great salvation we have. What an incredible blessing to be given all the riches of our hope and expectation in Jesus Christ. It's a salvation that we are assured of as we see our faith being put into the fires, and instead of being burnt up and destroyed, being proven to be genuine. Father, I pray that for those here who have authenticated faith, for those here whose lives are marked by love and faith and joy in the midst of their circumstances, I pray that they will have an ever-increasing confidence as they expect their future hope to come with Jesus' return. And give them endurance and even more joy through this. For those who don't have that confidence, Father, for those whose faith is put into the fires and it's questionable what's going to come out, I pray that you would give them clarity. Help them to see and to discern the state of their soul so that if necessary, they might repent and believe in our Lord Jesus Christ and then receive the joy that comes from having assurance of their salvation and authenticated faith. But Lord, for those who are just plainly aware that there's nothing more than dross that's going into the fire, that even what they have is going to be burnt up in a moment, for those who know that even in their worst circumstances now, this is the best that they'll ever experience because they're waiting to receive your judgment and condemnation, I pray for that sovereign grace that Peter taught us about earlier, that you would cause them to be born again to a living hope, giving them a new heart and repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray all these things for your glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, in His name. Amen.